If you brought your Bible, go ahead and open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to resume our study, Standing Strong in a Fallen Culture. And I'll just kind of preface it with this. The job of a pastor is not to be cool or relevant. It's to be faithful to the Word of God. It's to preach the Word and love the people. And today, as we pick up our study through this, what was really Paul's final letter, but his second letter to Timothy, we read and we're forced to come face to face with some pretty difficult truths. One of those times as a pastor where you wish you could just kind of skip it and go to something else. But this is the word of the Lord, and we've got to deal with it. Remember that Paul is writing what would end up being his final letter before he's executed. He writes because he's concerned. He's seeing these trends that are beginning to impact ministries like Timothy's. He sees false teachers rising up in a church. He sees an increase of persecution and spiritual opposition to the gospel message. He sees a desire to stray from the pattern of sound doctrine that's established by Christ and handed down through the apostles to men like Timothy. And so he writes to Timothy as well as us as readers so that we would be encouraged to stand for the Lord in a fallen culture. And we know that the culture around us will be in many ways fallen and in many ways godless. But what do we do when we find ourselves in the midst of that godlessness directly? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. In this passage, there are a lot of adjectives describing particular people, but there are two imperative commands. Two things that we must do. Two things that we must apply to our lives as the people of God. And we could just go through and do a word study and dissect and diagram what all of these different words mean. But there's really just two things that we're commanded to do here. First is a call to awareness. Paul writes to Timothy and warns him, saying, know this, godless times are coming. Second is a call to do something with that awareness. Avoid godlessness. It reads like this is what you must know, and then this is what you must do because of what you now know. So first is this call to be aware of godliness. We read in verses 1 through 5 this tremendous list of godless behavior. This warning that the times would be perilous. Verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, typically when people in Christian circles use the phrase last days, they're thinking of the end time. They're thinking of a movie with Kirk Cameron. They're thinking of the apocalypse, Armageddon, the rapture, the plagues of the book of Revelation, right? That's what we think when we think end times. And when we hear preaching on the end times, it's often focused on passages like Matthew 24, 6 through 8. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows, right? That's the end times. We know that. And so there's entire ministries focusing on measuring the shifts in tectonic plates because we'll see a rise in earthquakes, right? So if we focus there, then we'll know. Or we watch the weather patterns and the moon phases. If I see one more book about the different blood moons that are coming in 2020, I'm going to lose my mind. The Bible is clear that we should be aware, that we should be able to understand the signs of the times that we live in. But these entire movements that keep their finger on the pulse of world conflict in anticipation of the return of Christ, I'm afraid have kind of missed a major part of the equation. We should be paying attention to the signs of the times, but it seems that based on passages like ours, looking at natural phenomenon is only half the equation at best. Here Paul describes the end times as perilous, but this word translated as perilous is the Greek word kalapos. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used to describe people. It's the word fierce, attributed to the two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8:28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. That's that same word, perilous. So that no one could pass that way. This is a word that could be literally translated as savage. Does the word savage describe times or people? Look at 1 John 2:8. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Tell me how, by which do we know it's the last hour? By times or people? This is how we know that it's the last hour, because many Antichrists have come. My friends, this passage says that we are in fact presently in the last days. And it's not, we don't know it because of natural disasters, but because of godless and treacherous people. False Christs, false Christians, false movements, false messiahs. Paul's warning to Timothy is that the peril of the last days is not so much war, famine, and disease as it is wicked and perverse men. In a godless age, we've got to be aware of godless people. We need to be aware that perilous times are directly linked to treacherous people. Paul says this, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. He goes on and on. He lists 20 different adjectives, culminating in having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, who among you thinks that you could identify a few of these characteristics in our culture? Maybe a one or two or 20? Yeah. We're not going to go through all 20 descriptors here. There's this principle in the Greek language and how Greek authors would list things. They would bookend them. And so they would begin with a thought, and they would end with a very similar thought, and then they would sandwich all sorts of related things in the middle. So we can look at the bookends and get the whole spectrum of ungodliness that we will see. I think here's the bookends. He begins with men will be lovers of self. And then he says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God right at the end. So really what we see here is here's the summation of ungodliness. People will be self-centered, not Christ-centered. They'll be lovers of self, not lovers of God. All of these other descriptions are the fulfillment of the things that are within bookends. Men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. People are self-centered rather than Christ-centered. Pick any one of these descriptors here, and you'll see that it is a symptom of people who esteem themselves too much or esteem God too little. We love money. That's what it says. They'll be lovers of money. Why? Because we love to spend it on ourselves. We love to satisfy our appetites. We boast and we're proud. Why? Because we're the center of the universe. In that pride, we define God as we wish He were rather than as He is. Cynthia and I have 6 children, and we've been working with teens and children's ministry for 13 years now. So we're well qualified to tell you that children do not have to be taught to be selfish or disobedient. You don't teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to hurt each other. We know from the beginning they never have been taught to misbehave. They've never been taught to misbehave. They know how to misbehave from the get-go. They have to be taught how to behave. They have to be taught how to do what's right. They have to be taught to be lovers of God rather than lovers of self. They come out self-centered. Sign of the times. The Los Angeles Times reported a woman who was teaching seminars on how to marry money. For $39, she would teach you in this seminar, beginning with the mantra, I want to be rich, I deserve to be rich, I am rich, I was born rich. And then she would provide her students with helpful tips on what to look for in a mate, how to sneak a peek into their date's checkbook to see what kind of income and deposits are there. She was once asked by one of her students, paying to be in her class, if it was all right to settle for a man whose income was $100,000 a year. Her response, no way. The student pressed, well, if he was perfect in every other way, but his peak earning years were maxed out at $100,000, would that be okay? And she said, forget it. Finding a rich man is the hard part. Learning to love that person is easy when he buys you nice things. This is a seminar people pay to go to. Humor in all of this is she taught these classes while single. Not a great source for relationship advice, if you ask me. But do we see treacherous people? That's just treacherous. We see slanderers. We see that in the political arena especially. We see people with little to no self-control, overindulging, overspending. Why? Because we're self-centered. We don't forgive. It says people be unforgiving. We don't forgive. Why? Because we're self-centered. We think that we are the supreme standard of righteousness on planet Earth. I mean, I doubt many people have ever really thought through this, but follow the logic. The Bible teaches that all flesh is guilty, that we're sinners. We're flawed, and Christ willingly dies so that anyone, I mean anyone, can be forgiven. So the perfect, all-knowing, almighty, wonderful, holy God of the universe offers forgiveness to anyone. And when we refuse to forgive, what we're saying is yeah, I know the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is enough to satisfy God's wrath for you, but it's not enough to satisfy my wrath because I'm a greater judge than He is. It is the epitome and the worst form of self-centeredness. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should be people that loathe ourselves. There is nothing wrong with loving yourself. You should love yourself. I'm not saying that you should have a negative self-image. I'm saying that we should understand the whole picture of who we are. I think Romans 12, 3 through 5 is helpful here. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You want a healthy self-image? You don't need self-esteem. You need Christ-esteem. You need to esteem Christ and know that all of your righteousness comes from Him, and that your standing in Him is enough. Or, you know, you could have the entire world love you and be condemned in your sin, but what would that benefit you? We need a balanced understanding that our wickedness, of the wickedness in our flesh and our righteousness in Christ, that's who we are. Or it's rather who Christ is in us. Apart from Jesus, we are all but varying degrees godless. Apart from Christ, we are all but varying degrees of brokenness. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We've got to be aware that we will see an increase of this godless, self-centered, self-love, self-aggrandizing mentality as we progress in world history. But a word of caution here is this. Much of this godless self-centeredness will be completely separate from the Lord and His church. There'll be an increase of godless self-centeredness that just takes place in the world in general. But if we really understand the passage and we root it in its context, there will be an increase of godless self-centeredness that takes place in the shadow of the church. Not just in secular egomaniacs. There's this list between these bookends. All these ungodly behaviors. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And then it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We have to be mindful that there'll be an increase of people who give a token of praise to the name of Jesus, or give a courtesy nod to the authority of the Word of God, but then by their actions deny what they've just endorsed with their lips. Again, this is rooted in self-love, and there are those who will ingratiate themselves into the life of the church, or leverage a position of influence, or pay homage to the things of God for the sole purpose of personal, social, or economic gain. So if the first bookend is lovers of self rather than lovers of God, the second bookend is they're spiritual rather than biblical. Big difference. We've got to be aware of false godlessness. False godliness, really. It's godless. It looks like godliness, but it's entirely false. We just read it in the plain text. We must be aware of those who are spiritual, but not biblical. People will say things. One local pastor down in Redding, California, at Bethel Church, sure, the Bible is the Word of God, and you have to be ready for the Holy Spirit to take you off the map. That's a quote. Well, if the Word of God is the map, the Holy Spirit's not taking me off the map. That's the Antichrist that takes me away from the Word of God. That sounds spiritual. It sounds like a novel quote, but the implications of that statement are that the Bible is insufficient, and that the Bible is untrustworthy, that there's a more special direct revelation out there, and that if you really want to know God, you've got to tap into it apart from the Word of God, and they're the sole proprietors of truth. It's godlessness. It's a form of godliness that denies the power of God. And it's nothing new. Timothy dealt with the same thing. As a pastor in Ephesus, Timothy dealt with this group of people called the Gnostics. Not agnostics. Agnostics don't know what they believe. Gnostics have a special knowledge. Those who claim to have a special knowledge or a higher knowledge of God that's outside of the written record, outside of the Bible. And again, they would say, we like the Bible. The Bible's good. But then in the same breath, they elevate their experience or their spiritual insight to being equal or superior to the Bible. It's a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's a desire to be spiritual with no motivation to be biblical. Here's a silly example. Once a stagecoach robber robbed a coach headed for El Paso, Texas. and then fled back to Mexico where he hid the loot. A very zealous Texas Ranger decided that he would track him down even in Mexico. You know, the eye of the ranger is always on you, right? If you've ever seen Walker, Texas Ranger. Chuck Norris will get him, right? He searched, he followed the clues, he located the bank robber at a cantina in Mexico. He walked right up behind him and he pressed his pistol in his back and he said, "You're under arrest. I get a reward for you dead or alive, so tell me where the money is and I'll let you live. If you don't, I'll shoot you right here and now and save myself the trouble of having to take you back to Texas." The only problem is the outlaw didn't speak a word of English. Luckily, there was an American attorney on vacation at the same cantina. He was bilingual and quickly offered to translate for the two of them. The ranger said, "Tell him if he doesn't tell me where the loot is, I'll shoot him here and now." So the attorney translated. Terrified, the bandit blurted out in Spanish exactly where the location of the loot is, that it's buried in an old barn on the outskirts of town. Then he says, "Well, what did he say?" He goes, "He said, 'You don't have the nerve to shoot me, Yankee swine.'" Feigned helpfulness for personal gain. A form of righteousness, but denying its power. Feigned Christianity for personal gain. A form of godliness, but it's completely counterfeit. Completely self-centered. This form of godliness begins where the godless individual benefits from the appearance of godliness, but it ends where the Word of God conflicts with the lifestyle, teaching, or practices of the ungodly. Hear me in this. You will see an increasing amount of people with an outward expression of reverence for God, yet all the while have no discernible evidence of a living relationship with Jesus. This is the epitome of hypocrisy. And this is Christ's attitude toward it. Matthew 23:25-28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus, not a fan. I believe we're seeing the fulfillment of this promise, that we will see a form of godliness without any power in the last days, that people will be savage, that they'll be lovers of self rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. And if we aren't aware of this, then we're ignoring the clear warnings of the Word of God. We should expect this. Why? Because he says in plain language, there'll be perilous times with treacherous people, and this is what they look like. Let's not bury our head in the sand. Let's not ignore the clear teachings of Scripture just for the sake of being friendly. We should be loving. We should be friendly. We should love people. But when we see things like this, we should highlight it and warn people, because it's a cancer that comes in and destroys. And really, plain and simple, I told you there's two imperative commands. One is be aware, know it. Second imperative command, avoid it. It's right there in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. That's a command. Turn away. And I think there's three reasons that the text gives us why we should turn away. This call to avoid godliness is first because they creep in to lead astray. Look at verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. Make captives. They creep into homes. They worm their way in to take people captive. And we're not talking literal captivity. We're talking spiritual captivity. Bringing people into a form of godless spirituality that is powerless to save. It has no gospel in it at all. There are those now who seek out churches and bodies to come in and to take over and to gain a foothold of influence and to gain a following. The word translated as households is oikia. It's used in Scripture in reference to actual homes, dwellings, but it's also used metaphorically for the church, as in the household of faith, which is what Timothy's already referred to, Paul's already referred to in this letter. This household of faith. Same word. I think both views are in mind here, but make no mistake, the intentions of these people are to bring people away from sound doctrine and from sound teaching and from truth that saves and bring them into a form of godliness that has no power to redeem. We will see that increasingly. People will come in not to join the church, partner in ministry of the church, but to sow division and to gain a following or to take over entirely to get the church focused on something other than the gospel. This is why church discipline is so important. This is why the Bible tells us what to do when there is divisive people in the body. This is why having qualified stewards or elders is so important. Look at the words Paul leaves to the church at Ephesus, the same church where Timothy is serving as pastor. Acts 20, 28 through 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. This is speaking to the elders. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. There's that same word again. Savage. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. They will creep in to lead people astray. And if we aren't on guard, they will creep in and lead people astray. Verse 6 and 7, they prey on the vulnerable. I mean, that's just got to tick you off, right? Especially like as men, like you look at your children, you're like, oh man, I want to protect my kids with all of me. Anybody that ever, I mean, you can come at me with all you want. I could take it, right? But you go after one of my kids and it's on like Donkey Kong. We're fighting. You know what I'm talking about? But you look at this, and there's this church, and there's these vulnerable people. And where do the false teachers go? Where do the wolves go? Where do the savages go? They go to the vulnerable. Look at 6 and 7. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Before you lose your heads and think the Apostle Paul is sexist and is calling women weak, let's understand the historical context that he's writing in. Okay? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we learn that in Ephesus, there are a whole bunch of widows. They have an entire ministry devoted to caring for widows. They have a role, a roster of who the widows are that they're to care for. In this culture, the social safety net that we export to the government, right? Social security, all that different kind of, you know, welfare, all the different kind of social safety nets that we have in our government, they don't exist. So when a woman's husband died, she had nothing. And if anyone's going to care for her, it has to be her family. And if she doesn't have, if it's not her family, it has to be her church. So that's the social safety net. It's the body of believers. Now, Paul warns that there's going to be some problems that come with this. He says, you got to be careful that if a woman is too young, don't bring her into this widow care program because she still has years where she could be out productive. Because if she becomes idle, she's going to become susceptible to false teaching. She won't have enough time. She won't be putting her energy into something. And she'll be just going around from house to house being filled with false ideas and being a gossip and a busybody. 1 Timothy 5, 13 through 16. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So in this culture, widows in particular, women in particular, are the most vulnerable. And in the church he's writing this letter to, the people falling prey to false teachers are who? Young widows. Specifically, he says they're already being ensnared by Satan. So who else would he address it to? He's going, you really got to watch out for this most vulnerable population of your church, Timothy. These false teachers are going to creep in, and that's where they're going to go, to the vulnerable. They weren't busy. They were idle. They weren't occupied with work. They had their needs met by others. They had an abundance of time. There's no prejudice. There's no sexism here. Paul is specifically warning that these treacherous people will try to influence the most vulnerable. Whoever the most vulnerable is where we should be looking for false teaching. Being free from responsibility is dangerous, okay? We live in a sinful world, and a person who doesn't have something particular to do will invariably be tempted to do something sinful. Everybody. If we have nothing to do, the devil is all too eager to find things to occupy our time. Amen? Anybody been there? In the same way, the vulnerable in our culture are often those who are idle. Of the people who I've met in our community that have strange ideas about God, and I mean men and women of all ages, the common denominator between them that is overwhelming is way too little responsibility. Too little work, too much free time, too much time spent listening to wacky ideas on the internet, too much time exploring spiritual concepts but not reading their Bible. You know what I don't find among the IAMers in Mount Shasta? You know what I don't find among the witch doctors at the headwaters? You know what I don't find among people being led astray by people who have a form of godliness but denying its power? I don't find jobs. I don't mean that hatefully. It's just something I've observed. I don't find them busy. The people that I would go, man, this person's being led down a really dark and scary road. I wish they'd get a job so they wouldn't do it. Let me make something clear here. At Cascade Community Church, we love people. All of them. We love weird people. We love jobless. You know we love weird people. If you don't know who we're talking about, it's you. We do. We love weird people. Like, Lord, send me some normal people. But then, you know, they just find a really weird pastor, so. Now, we do. We love people. We love weird people. We love gay people. We love widows. We love hippies. We love people who are homeless. We love people who are jobless. We love people who are on drugs. We love people who are idle. But because we love them, we need to be aware that that is where false teachers will go. They will prey on the most vulnerable. They will prey on the most vulnerable members of our community and the most vulnerable members of our church. And so that's where we need to be at work, watching and warning. Third reason, most profound reason why we must avoid godless people, these treacherous savages, they will be found out. They creep in to take captives. They prey on the vulnerable. Verses 8 and 9, they will be found out. Now, as Yannis and Yambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Yannis and Yambres are the two sorcerers who were employed by Pharaoh in the Exodus. These magicians that if you look at the Exodus account in Exodus 7 and 8, the Jews are enslaved to Egypt. Moses and Aaron come in the name of the Lord and they say, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, show me something to prove it. So Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. You're familiar, right? Becomes a snake. And these sorcerers, Yannis and Yambres, they also throw down their staffs and their staffs become snakes too. They're able to duplicate that miracle and then Moses' snake eats their snake. Sounding familiar? This happens a few more times. The waters turn to blood. Yannis and Yambres do that too, but to a lesser degree. These guys are, listen to me, these guys perform real miracles. Not parlor tricks, not gimmicks, but by the power of darkness, perform real miracles. Eventually, in every case, God shows himself to be more powerful as they could not match the Lord miracle for miracle. Speaking of the beast in the end times, you read in Revelation 13, 13 through 14, he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. We are living in a time when people will be eager to do miracles by the power of darkness and to receive miracles as though they're authentically from the Lord, whether or not they look anything like the miracles in Scripture. Whether or not they look anything like the things that we see defined in Scripture. There's an entire school devoted to this in Redding, California. This is a characteristic of the end times, and Paul warns us about it. He likens these deceivers, these savages, these people who come in with a form of godliness, but they have no gospel, no power to save. He likens them to these deceivers taking others captive, like Yannis and Yambres, these demonic sorcerers who stand against the Lord and his word. Even if some sort of psychic or New Age power seems legitimate, do not be seduced by it, because we know Satan and his forces masquerade as angels of light. The Bible tells us this. There isn't much in the Bible about Yannis and Yambres beyond what we have here. Hebrew tradition says that they didn't die in Egypt. They resisted Moses and the Lord by continuing to serve the wicked prophet Balaam. You guys remember the story of Balaam? Guy had he was hired by this wicked king to go and prophesy against Israel, and his donkey's like, no, I'm not doing that because God will kill us. You guys familiar? The donkey talked and he starts talking back to his donkey. That's how you know he's crazy. Your donkey talks and you just start talking back without missing a beat. You got problems. Hebrew tradition tells us, we read in Numbers 22 through 25, Balaam had two servants. Hebrew tradition tells us it's these same two guys. They're still around. Not that hard to imagine, because Moses is still around. He's still leading the Hebrew people. Because of Balaam's influence, the people of God once again slip into idolatry and sin. He comes up with this scheme to entice the Hebrew people to worship at this idolatrous place called Baal Peor, and to fornicate with Moabite women. And God says, this is sin, and you need to stop. And if you don't stop, there's going to be a plague, and you're going to start dying. And they continue to do it. And Moses gives this command, and he's like, look, everybody, all you judges of Israel, you need to bring out all your men right now who are at Baal Peor worshiping that idol, because we got to get rid of this plague. And they bring him out. You guys familiar? They bring him out, and nobody's really fessing up to it. And then all of a sudden, this one guy's like, oh, yeah, there's that one guy, and he's in there with the Moabite woman right now. And so Eleazar gets a spear and chucks it through both of them, and all of a sudden, the plague's over. They all die. 24,000 people die in that plague. Hebrew tradition tells us that's where Yannis and Yambres die, at the end of Eleazar's sword. Their folly is found out. And the 24,000 people who were influenced by them, who went in that way, this form of godliness with no power, perished with him or with them. My friends, we want to be nowhere near this thing. Their folly is found out. Verse 9, they progress no further. This end of Jannes and Jambres really fits what Paul says. Their folly is found out. Their plans don't work. They stand against God over and over and over and over. They deceive people over and over and over. They perform miracles over and over and over, but they're never able to thwart the work of God. They're exposed for what they are, treacherous men with a form of godliness, but no real power in comparison to the living God. Amen? Don't be joined to them. These men, along with Pharaoh and Balaam, influence people to commit vile acts and to ignore the clear commands of God. They're taken captive spiritually, and thousands upon thousands die because of their influence. Be aware that there are godless people creeping in to take you captive. That is what the Bible says. Avoid them. Turn them away. Fill your mind with the Word of God that you would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. A couple points of application. In Christ, stand against the devil's schemes. You're sitting here going, boy, I don't know. That sounds like a lot. That sounds scary. That sounds like stuff I don't want to mess with. That sounds way beyond my pay grade. You do it, Pastor. You know who else felt that way? Moses. Moses felt that way. Don't send me. I can't even talk. No one's going to listen to me. What am I going to say to Pharaoh? Because I'll be with you. I'll put my words in your mouth. You go stand for me. Whatever he throws at you, you just stand for me. And in the power of God, Moses is able to stand. Moses is able to do what God enables him to do in spite of these real but dark miracles. If these false schemers, these false miracle workers, these people with a form of godliness are likened to Jannes and Jambres, these sorcerers doing evil, then the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, is likened to Moses. The Lord will empower you to stand against the devil's schemes. So be girded up by the Holy Spirit. Be built up in the Lord and go, I'm going to make my stand right here and right now. I'm standing on the Word of God and I'm not going to be moved. You stand for Christ against the devil's schemes. Moses didn't just stand there, though. He proclaimed the Lord's truth. He said, you will let my people go. You will. You resisting the Lord is futile. They did resist. Their hearts are hardened. They perish. Really awful things take place because of their hardness of heart. For Christ, proclaim the Lord's truth. In as you stand in this godlessness, as you stand among people that are godless, that are all of those traits within the bookends, self-centered, not Christ-centered, spiritual, not biblical, a form of godliness but no power, you stand in that place and you proclaim the gospel message that is the power of God unto salvation. That's what my Bible says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. That is the power of God. You proclaim it. You stand in those dark places. You stand among the ungodly, and you shout the message that saves. And you know what? The Lord is faithful to do it. He's faithful to redeem the lost, to redeem those who are being influenced and whose minds are being perverted, deluded with lies and schemes of the enemy. but he uses us as believers who stand against the devil's schemes and stand to proclaim the truth of the Lord to do it. So let's do it. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer.